See the title of today's message, These Things, and I've invited you to fill in the blank. Well, that'll be clear in a minute. Because you've got your things, don't you? I've got mine. You know, one of the blessings that my mother gave me, and one of my best memories, and I've talked about this before, and you know, my boys have this memory. My mom used to read to me a lot. It was every night. And she used to read, I remember the fairy tales that she used to read to me. And in the fairy tales, my favorite stories were where a fairy or a genie would come to somebody and they would grant them a wish. Or they'd grant them three wishes, you know, those stories. And I always thought, you know, if someone granted you three wishes, what would your third wish be? Right, give me three more, right. I mean, you could go on with that. Well, I'm going to ask you a question this morning. If someone could grant you a wish, and here's what I want you to think about, what would it be? Let's say someone right now had the juice and the power to grant you a wish. And it will come to you, what would you wish for? Now keep that in your head. And reconcile that with filling in the blank about these things. Because today's message, Romans 8:31-39, I cannot tell you how many times I have read this passage. I can't tell you what blessing is held in this passage. What Paul does here is tremendous and powerful and celebratory, because he's talked in Romans up to this point, and if you've been tracking with me, you know we've been in Romans chapter 8 for a while, since the end of March. Paul's message in Romans chapter 8 is the Spirit's work in our lives, basically, and he talks about us walking according to the Spirit. Here we learn in 8:31-39 what it means to walk according to the Spirit, what it means practically. And Romans 8:31-39 is really Paul's exposition of one verse in Romans chapter 8, and that is verse 28. You know what verse 28 is in Romans? All of God's people should really hold on to that verse. We know that God works all things, makes them work together for the good of those who do two things. Every promise in Scripture has a condition. A, those who love Him, and those who are called according to his purpose. There's our hope, that verse. 31-39 is an exposition of that verse. You know, I get the feeling that Paul gets to verse 30 here, and he says, he backs up and he says, okay, what am I saying? What does this mean for God's people? And then he goes into 31. These things. What are we to say about these things? Well, who is we? Well, we is the same we of verse 28. He says, we know. The we there are God's people, the redeemed humanity. God's, those who love God and those who have been called according to his purpose. We, what are we to say? Because we know something. We talked about that in our Bible study this morning. We know something the world doesn't know. And what has Paul taught us up to this point? Well, here's what he's taught us. First of all, there is a present reality where no condemnation exists. Do you know that? Number two, we have a mindset given to us by the Spirit that is characterized by life and peace. Number three, You've received the spirit of adoption. Number four, all things work together for you, for good. That's God's redeemed humanity, and those are the things that we know. Therefore, and here's where translation is very important. I think the NIV says in 31, what can we say about these things? I think that misses the point. You know what this is? This is an oblique command. You, as God's redeemed humanity, Paul says, you are to say certain things. You are to look at things differently than the world. Because you know something. You know those four things that we just talked about. What are we to say about these things? So what are these things? What are your things? Well, these things are the things that Paul talked about in verse 26, the things that bring you to a point where you don't even know what to pray about. These things in your life and my life that bring us to a point of weakness. These things in our life that we definitely, when we look at it, would line up in the category of being bad. And don't you sometimes look at your life and you look at these things, and I hear your prayer request, and I see hurting people every single day, and they, the world, says something different about these things. You know, you talk about having a mindset according to the Spirit. This is a mindset according to the Spirit. How do we proclaim that we are God's people? We say different things about these things that we're dealing with. The things that bring us to despair sometimes. The command. What are we to say about these things? Well, here's what we say about those things. Here's what we're to say. Succinctly, Paul says, and here's how Paul writes. He just makes a dense statement next. He says, it's this. If God's for us, who can be against us? Period. If God is for us, who could possibly be against us? That's what we say about these things. That's what we're supposed to say about these things as God's people. That's what we are to say about these things. You know, I get the feeling that Paul gets to this point in his argument, and it's like he's riding a horse, and he's plodding through these trails in the woods, and he's teaching us a lot of things about the Spirit's work, and then he gets to the end of the woods, and he gets into a clearing, and I get the feeling he puts the reins on the horse's neck, and he says, let's go. Let's celebrate as God's people. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, why, Paul? What did God do that would convince you that if he's on our side, who could possibly be against us? Well, Paul says, I'll tell you. You know how Paul does in these verses here? Paul asks a question, and he never answers it. He asks a question. If God's for us, who can be against us? That's the question. He doesn't answer it, but he makes a statement. And here's the statement that he makes. To qualify God as being one who, if he's for us, no one can really stand against us. He says, he, this God, who is on your side and who is for you, didn't even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. Therefore, how will he not also, with him, grant us everything? The question, followed by a statement. This is who God is. This is who's on your side. This is a love that will stop at nothing. How do I know that? Paul says, because he offered up his own son. Now, I submit, if you have children, I have four sons. I can't even imagine a scenario that I would volitionally offer up one of my sons because I had love for somebody else. And I would ask Tad and Sarah right now how willing they would be to offer up little Rosebud there. I said to Tad after he had Claire is her name, actually. Claire Rose. I call her Rosebud. And I know that having children gives you a different level of love, doesn't it? And I said to Tad after Claire was born, I said, do you get it now? Do you understand about love? He said, yeah. What could induce me to offer up any of my sons? Paul says, that's what he did. This is who's on your side. He did the unimaginable. He has therefore a love that will stop at nothing. And if he did the hard part, if he offered up his son for us all, how will he not also then, with him, grant us everything? He offered him up. He got him back. His son's now with him. And they are now working in tandem. They're working together. And Paul says, how would they not now, with that system in place of God and his son being together and both of them now on your side, how will he not offer, grant you everything? There's a legend about a Russian criminal. So that you understand this verse. A Russian drug lord. His name is Kaiser Solsi. And Kaiser Solsi was absolutely feared by everybody because he did something. A rival gang broke into his house. They took his wife and they took his son. And they had held knives to their throats because they wanted Kaiser Solsi to get out of their territory, to stop horning in on their drug trade. Kaiser Solsi walks in. He sees them holding his wife and his son with knives to their throats. And he didn't hesitate one minute. He didn't blink an eye. Kaiser Solsi pulled out his pistol, shot his wife, and shot his son. Completely unexpected reaction. And he let the two criminals go. He let the rival drug lords escape. Kaiser Solsi was universally feared from this point on because they said, if he didn't hesitate to offer up and sacrifice his son and his wife, then his hatred would know no limits and his vengeance would have no limits. Do you see that? This is the antithesis of what God did. They feared him because of his hate, demonstrated in offering up his own family. Paul says the opposite here. We have God on our side who did the same kind of thing, only he did it out of love, and he did it for our benefit. And Paul says, with that kind of love on our side. Do you ever think about that? With that kind of love on our side, how will he not with him grant us everything, because we are dealing with a God whose love will stop at nothing. Now, what would he grant us? What is it that you want? What's your wish? I asked you at the beginning. What do you want God to grant you? You know what I think it is? Talking about these things. I think what will happen for God's people, and the reason that this message and these verses is so comforting and powerful and celebratory for us. For me, here's what my wish would be. I would wish that my life and the totality of my life and all things in my life would count, would last, would stand. If God could grant me a wish, and he does, and he will, I will have no regrets. I will have no backward glances. I will look at my life one day, and I will say, and I will be able to see, there were no mistakes. Everything and all things in my life that I counted as trouble, mistakes, hardship, misery, that God has granted me something from those things. And he has turned all of that to my good. Would that not be a tremendous granting of a wish for us? Because you know what? Right now, because we live between the now and the not yet, we live in this wilderness wandering period, I have a bucket full of regrets. And I'll bet you have some. I have in my life things, these things, that I have to look at, and I ask myself the question, what can I say about, what am I to say about these things? What comfort there is for God's people here. This is a promise that God makes, not to the whole world, not to every person, but to those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. We, the knowing ones, we, the redeemed humanity, we who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we who walk according to the Spirit, we who have a mindset of the Spirit, we who have received the Spirit of adoption, will one day be able to have the things in our life, every single one of those things in my life, and every single one of those things in your life, if you are in that group, turn to our good. How will he not also, with him, grant us everything, everything in our life reconciled? When I read the end of the book and I read Revelation, and I see where God wipes every tear from every eye, and I see where God says, look, I'm making everything new, I am certain that's what he's talking about. And when I look at the world, I look at our nation, we can look at families, I can look at my family, and I can think of the pain, the horror of some things, the disappointment of some things, and I say, how will God possibly take these things, and you have your things, and your things are different than my things. We have some commonalities in things, I'm sure. But each of us has these things. And God promises us here, he will take a retrospective, new, creative act of redemption and somehow, some way, turn those things to our good. And the granting of our wish, the granting of all things to me and to you, is that someday we will stand and look at those things and we will say, exactly, I understand. Jesus said to his disciples, he says, now's your time of grief, but I will see you again. And then you will rejoice. And then he says something really powerful. He says, on that day, you'll no longer ask me any questions. Because I got some questions for God. I have some questions about some things that right now I don't understand, because I'm still looking through that glass that is darkened, and I still only know in part. And the believer's triumph here in these verses, the believer's triumph for you, and maybe you're struggling with some of these things. Maybe you have ambiguities in your life, and I'll bet you do. Maybe you have a bucket full of regrets. And we as God's people can take comfort and celebrate in the fact that he, God, along with his son, Paul says, we're dealing with a love here that we can't even begin to fathom. And if he did the hard thing by giving up and offering up his own son, how can we have one moment and one particle of doubt that in the end he won't grant back to you and me everything in our life as counting for good? I cannot understand how that will happen, but I don't need to understand. What I do need to understand is that we have a God, and I want us to get a hold of this, and I want us to internalize this. We have a God that has a love that will stop at nothing for you and for me. I lose track sometimes of that deep, powerful love of God. Do you know why? Because I get stuck and hung up in these things. And when I do, I retreat to these verses. If God is for us, who can possibly be against us? Who is this God? He's a God that didn't hesitate to offer up his own son for us. And now that he has that son with him, how will he not also with him grant us everything back in our lives as counting, as lasting, as standing? Who can bring an accusation? Verse 33. Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? You have people accuse you? Do you accuse yourself? You got tapes in your head you're replaying? The enemy's biggest tool. He accuses. He is the deceiver and he is the accuser. And Paul says, I know that is a struggle for you Christians. I know that is a struggle for the elect. You know who the enemy doesn't accuse? The world. Those who are not the elect. He doesn't accuse them of anything. He's perfectly content where they are. But he wants you and he wants me, if you're in that group of those who love him, of those who are called according to his purpose, if you have the Spirit as the first fruit, if you're walking according to the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of adoption, if you are a child of God and therefore an heir of God and co-heir of Christ, if you find yourself in that category, something else is going to come at you, and that is accusations. Why else would Paul mention it here? It's a struggle. Do you think Paul had this struggle? What was Paul's tape that he replayed over and over? What did the enemy bring to his doorstep over and over? What dogged his steps? Paul, you tried to wipe out the church of God. Paul, you put women and children in jail and you caused the death and destruction of families. Paul, Paul. And Paul is talking to himself here. Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? There's the question. Paul doesn't answer it, but he makes a statement. Following that question, God is the one who justifies. If God's the one who justifies, then God is the only one who has the right to bring an accusation against his elect. And we know that that is antithetical to who God is, because we just learned a verse above that, he loves us enough that he offered up his own son. Did he therefore, after offering up his own son, do you think God is going to point his finger at you and accuse you? Do you think he wants to keep you in that place? Let's celebrate together as God's children the hope and the promise held here in these verses. Let's not let the enemy accuse us anymore. Let go of that. Because God's the one who justifies. How about the next one? Do you struggle with this? Paul asked another question. Again, doesn't answer it. Who is the one who condemns? The enemy accuses. The enemy takes it a step further, and he says, well, because of that accusation, which he has every right to level against me, guilty. Yep, I'm guilty. Satan, yes. Okay, therefore, you're condemned. Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Now, I want us to take this a step further. How does the enemy accuse and condemn? Who does the enemy work through? The enemy doesn't work in a vacuum. The enemy works through his minions, his myrmidons, his people. And be very careful we as God's people be very careful that we do not play into this and allow the enemy to use us here. If God has justified the elect, how can we ever, as God's people, understanding this concept, allow the enemy to cause us to point a finger at one another, anybody, and accuse them of anything? How can we, as God's people, understanding this, condemn any of the elect, no matter what? If God justified, and if God has forgiven, who are you, Paul says, to bring any kind of accusation, to bring any kind of condemnation, to bring any kind of criticism into the life of one of God's elect? Who is the one who condemns? There's the question. The statement after that? Why would Paul make the statement following this? He says, Jesus Christ is the one who died. The condemnation, in other words, has been leveled. The condemnation has been leveled, and Jesus Christ took the condemnation. Paul says right at the beginning of this chapter, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And the enemy wants to keep us thinking that we live under this condemnation. And Paul says, who's the one who how can anyone condemn God's elect, because Jesus Christ took that? He took that condemnation. He's the one who died. You're not under any condemnation anymore. You can't be accused. You can't be condemned, because Jesus Christ is the one who died. You're not going to. I preached at some funerals of God's people. And one of the things that I say repeatedly at those funerals for God's people and God's men and women is that they did not die. Jesus said, you'll never see death. You'll never taste death. Condemnation implies if you're condemned, you're condemned to death. God's elect, there is now no condemnation, because that condemnation was taken by a particular man, a particular person at a particular time in history, and he did in fact die. That condemnation went down into the tomb with him. But even more, what could be more than him dying for us? But even more, has been raised. And what's he doing? You ever wonder that, Teresa and I talk about? I said, Jesus is the only embodied human being in the heavenly realm. Do you know that? Jesus of Nazareth, the only embodied human being in the heavenly realm. What's he doing? Paul tells us. He died, and he was raised, and that's even more important than his death, Paul says. And here's why it's more important than his death. Because you know what he's doing right now? You know what he's doing for me right now? He's at the right hand of God, and he's interceding for me. He's at the right hand of God, and he's interceding for Tori and Fred and Debbie. Should we, as God's people, knowing these facts, should we look at things differently? See, that's how Paul starts this all out. What are we to say about these things? Because you know the following. Jesus of Nazareth is at God's right hand, and he's interceding for you. He's been there. He gets it. And what's he doing with God? What's this interceding? What's he working out? He's going to grant you everything. He's going to take all those things, and he's going to turn them. He's going to turn them to your good. Now, that's hard for us to get around, because I know what you want to do, because here's what I want to do. I always think that if I want to do it, it's normal. Do you ever think that? Well, certainly if I do it, it's normal. And if I don't do it, it's abnormal. Here's what I want to do. I don't want all things. I want some things. Because that's how we think. If only hadn't happened. If this hadn't occurred. If only I hadn't. Then I could be happy. Then I wouldn't have anxiety. Then I wouldn't have depression. Then I wouldn't have this worry, and I wouldn't have this fear. That's walking according to the flesh. That's a mindset according to the flesh. Do you see? I asked you last week, when you think of a mindset according to the flesh, I'll bet you think of carnality. Maybe. But a mindset of the flesh is just that, that we have to steer and manipulate and connive with people and with things to make sure that some things are in and some things are out. Because if I can get that to happen, then I'm going to at last have contentment. I'm going to feel good about myself. I'm not going to worry anymore. I'm not going to have any more anxiety or any more depression. And Paul says, you know, a mindset according to the Spirit says exactly the opposite. And the reason you can say exactly the opposite is because you have a God who is so for you that he has a love that will stop at nothing to take the things in your life and grant them all back to you. Grant all things back to you in their proper order, in their proper place, and they will have done for my life, and you will look at this too someday. You'll look back at that and you'll say, thank you for having been in my life. Because Jesus of Nazareth is interceding for me. Let's pray. Lord and Master, I pray that you would bring the comfort and the celebration of these promises to our lives. Make them real to us, Lord. In your strong name, amen.